Sonny and I have talked about this song for the last week, and I really don't have any of the history of the song. He knows that. My only thing that I can add to that is the context within which I was introduced to that song. And, you know, sometimes you're introduced to something in a particular context, and then when it's taken out of that context, it may not sound like it did in that particular context, but I think it's a really neat song. And when I was in El Dorado, Arkansas, when I moved there, I learned a lot about my family in the past that I didn't know. In fact, when I moved there, I didn't know that my dad was actually born about 25 miles from there. And a tornado came through Strong, Arkansas back in, I guess, the late 20s sometime, and blew it off the map. I mean, it just didn't exist anymore. And he was 3 years old, and I can remember him telling me a story about his grandmother took him out to the chicken coop. And it had slats, and he and his grandmother were in the chicken house and looking out those slats, and he talked about three-year-old child. He still had a memory of seeing the housetops go up in the air, and as Strong was blown away. And shortly after that, my family moved to Louisiana, and that's kind of where I knew them from. But when I moved to El Dorado, the first funeral that I had, and it was really interesting because I had about a few over 200 funerals during the 14 years that I was there. And I got to know lots of folks. In fact, the first one that I had, it was in hot, I don't remember, August or something. And I'd only been there a couple of 3 weeks and went, it was a graveside, went out to the graveside, and there was a man that was there waiting for me. And I got out of the car and was walking to the gravesite, and he came and he intercepted my path, and he said, "Are you Ken Stegall?" Actually, there's another story that goes with it, but I won't tell that part of it. But he intercepted me and wanted to know if I was Ken Stegall, and I told him I was, and he said, "I want to show you something that I bet you don't know." And I don't know how he would have known that I didn't know that, but I didn't. And he took me over. He said, "Follow me." We went over to the very edge of the cemetery over there, and he said, "Read the name on that tombstone." And it was George Washington Hollis. Turns out that he's my great-great, maybe one more great, I'm not sure, Janice can tell me, but grandfather. And as I looked at it and went back and checked, he actually was born about within about 60 years of the death of George Washington, the George Washington. And so that kind of compressed history down pretty quickly there in that little incident. And as it turned out, there's another cemetery about probably 5 or 6 miles from there, a little place called Antioch, where my great-grandmother and great-grandfather are buried. And now Janice's mom and dad are buried there. And so I have lots of history in that area. And the little church that at Antioch, and by the way, Bob and Monica Welch come from the same area. In fact, Monica grew up just about a quarter of a mile from Janice in a little community called Lockhart that doesn't have 20 people in it. So, you know, it is a small world. And Bob grew up there at El Dorado just a few miles away. And so they're very familiar with the area that I'm talking about. And there's a little church, Antioch, that now probably has, I don't know, 80 members there, way out in the country. And there's the cemetery that is behind it. This little church has a group of basically older folks who are outstanding singers. And I think all of them are pretty well related. I'm not sure. But anyway, they sing a lot together, and consequently, they are in great demand to sing at funerals. And because of the particular kind of job that most of them hold out in the country, farmers and so forth, and they're available pretty regularly to sing at funerals. And the first time that I heard that song at the crossing was from those folks. And so many people in that area became so impressed with that song that they were asked, and are they continue to be asked, to sing that song at many, many funerals. And I always enjoyed hearing them sing that song. And as Sonny said, it's been kind of difficult. Evidently, this song wasn't really make the top 10 charts or anything, but it's a good little song. And so that's kind of where a little bit of background behind that. And I enjoy hearing that. So thank you, Sonny, for all your work. He really did work a lot harder than he indicated to you, and I really do appreciate it. E. Stanley Jones wrote a book called Mastery, and I'm quoting from a portion of that book. He said, "The art of living is the least learned of all arts. Man has learned the art of existing, of getting by somehow with the demands of life, of escaping with half answers, but he knows very little about the art of living." And it's not something that's a secret. We all can see it all around us that many people cannot cope with life. We're actually doing very little more than just kind of tolerating. People tolerate their spouse. They tolerate their parents. They tolerate their job. And there's just kind of a self-generated misery in the world. It's not new. It's always been there. But in our age, in our instant age, almost every product that you see sold is sold on the premise of dissatisfaction. You stop and think about it. When we're confronted with a dissatisfaction, then we can buy something and turn this around. If we just buy this particular product, everything from toothpaste that'll make your teeth nice and white and get you noticed, to a car that will give you prestige, our advertisements, our movies, our magazines, our music all appeal to this latent dissatisfaction with ourselves and our lifestyle. Where is a more meaningful life? I know that it's out there. If I can just make a little more money and buy a few more products or buy nicer home or just step up the ladder a few notches. And real happiness does not come from certs. And it doesn't come from Johnson's Wax, and it doesn't come from the right cup of coffee, even if Juan Valdez is the one who picked it. And if all that doesn't do the trick, then we go to the drugstore. And there in the section marked Coping with Life, we find aspirin. Any flavor you choose, Anacin, Excedrin, Tegrin, Ascriptin, Aspergum, BC, Bufferin, Imperin, Dissolve, Tylenol, Nervine, Prescriptine, Quiet World, Compose, Cope, which is a unique formula for relief of tension headaches. And if you can manage to get through the day with those, then you've got a lot to look forward to at night. Sleep Ease, Somanex, Nitol, NyQuil. If that doesn't fix you so that you can cope with life, then you can call your doctor and he'll give you Valium or Miltown or Composine or Thorium or Librium. And if that doesn't fix you so that you can cope with life, then I guess you can call Dr. Kevorkian. It's difficult to cope. And in a life where there is lots of stress and pressure, sometimes even we as Christians find ourselves trying to cope. There are people in our world who think they know what living is. There's an article a number of years ago that I clipped out and kept from Eternity Magazine, and it was about Ernest Hemingway and his life. And that article said that he had done, quote, done everything, traveled everywhere, fought revolutions, used women, and he was living proof that you could cheat so-called sin and get away with it, and that he had lived life to the hilt. 10 years to the month later, after this interview, Hemingway put a gun to his head and blew his brains out. That's living. what had he learned about living that you need to know? Sinclair Lewis was hailed as the toast of the literary world, a great writer, money, fame, prestige, women. He took a blast at Christianity when he wrote Elmer Gantry. He laughed it off and lived it up. And he died a poor, slobbering alcoholic in a third-rate clinic somewhere outside Rome. And we could talk about Elvis Presley, and we could talk about any number of people. You know what living is? Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, the world is searching. And the answers are right here. They really, truly are here. Philippians chapter 4 gives us some principles that make for living life successfully and finding peace. We're looking for peace. We start out our lives looking for excitement. But it's not very long until we're looking and understand that we're looking for peace. We really are looking for peace even when we don't know it. But at some point in our life, we realize that we are looking for peace. Paul is our example. We need not only a sinless God who provides the victory, we need a sinful man who can enter into that victory, and that we can see how he does that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. You want to talk to somebody who's been at the bottom, who's been at the top? Win, lose, well, deathly sick, free, in chains. I've been there, Paul said. I've known the best and the worst of life, and I know how to handle it, he said. I've learned the secret of life. And I would challenge you, look at chapter 4, verse 9. I would say that this ought to be every one of our goals. I mean, this is really an incredible thing that Paul says here. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you realize what he just said? He said, look at me. Whatever you learn from me, whatever you see in me, whatever you hear from me, put it into practice. Boy, wouldn't you as a parent like to be able to say that in all integrity to your child? Just follow me. Listen to what I say. Watch what I do. Learn from me. And do it just like I do it. And you'll find peace in life. That's an incredible thing for a human to be able to say. He had to feel confident that he was following really super close to Christ, didn't he? He had to be right up under Jesus' armpit. I mean, he had to make the steps that Jesus made. He had to have learned from Jesus how to live life. Look at me and see how I did it and do it that way. Mom, can you say that to your daughter? Dad, can you say that to your son? Watch me. Listen to me. Take notes on how I live. Now, why should I live this way? Well, it glorifies God and it guarantees success. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 calls it adorning the gospel of God, making it attractive. Where some of us, probably most of us, are about to adorn a tree before too long. And you want to make that thing really attractive. People look at it. People enjoy it. And Paul writing to Titus will talk about adorning the gospel of God. What are the principles? Well, the first one, and they're, you know, it's just like everything else that works in life. They're simple. They really are simple. Doesn't mean they're easy, but they're simple. The first one is in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, I'm in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The first thing is that we have to put our stake down. We have to stand firmly. We have to make up our minds that this is where I'm going to stand in my life. And I'm not going to leave here. I'm told that the Indians, at least some tribes of the Indians, particularly the Plains Indians, whenever they would fight an enemy and they were in the process of, it looked like, being defeated, that quite often one of the braves would stake himself out. He would, at a particular place that he knew the enemy was going to come through that area, he would drive a stake in the ground and he would put a piece of leather thong around his neck and stake it to that stake. And he would say, I'm not leaving here. And this is where I draw the line. And when they come, if they come past me, I'm going to be dead. But I'm not leaving this area. This is as far as I go right here. I'm staking out. And I think sometimes we need to do some of that in our life, don't you? We need to say, the world has pushed me. And it's pushed me, and I have fought, and maybe I have given all that I feel like I can give, and I'm driving the stake down right here. I'm not going any further. And I very well may die right here, but this is where I'm going to die. I'm not going to retreat. And this is where I take my stand. We have an adequate stand. That stand is in Christ. We are in some way that we don't fully comprehend bound up with God. God has chosen to cast his lot with me. He has tented, Paul will say. He has tented with me. He's cast his tent with me. And Paul will say our life is hid with Christ in God. And the word means to be covered or to be concealed, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. And when we begin to see ourselves that way, my life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm in Him, and my own personal identity is His. I am His, and He's mine. I died. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We share a common eternal life with God. He has given us life. In Paul's letters, 138 times he will use the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It requires us establishing our priorities. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And for those of you that are in my Romans class on Sunday morning, look at the next phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's right where we are in our study. Just another place where Paul says it. We have to establish our priorities. Jesus, how many times did he say, deny yourself? If a man loves his father or mother, son or daughter, houses or land more than me, he's not worthy of it. You can't be my disciple. And so we have to order our priorities in this life in order to take that stand. We have to get rid of all the things that would hold us back, all the things that would give us a double loyalty in life. And we have to make up our mind, this is where I'm going to stand, and this is where I'm going to die. I'm going to be in Christ, and I want to be as completely enveloped in Christ as I possibly can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And even though it might be subject to your argument, I would argue that outside Christ there is no real significance, no real meaning. Everything is death and dying outside of Christ. Everything in this world will pass away. And Christ alone can introduce man to the living God for whom he was created. And you know, there's no other religion that speaks that way, that talks about things like that. You follow the teachings of Buddha. You follow the precepts or the laws of Muhammad. But because Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship, it is said that we are in Christ. It's about a relationship, not a religion. It's not about following rules and laws. And it's not enough to follow the teachings of Jesus. And he didn't just give us a new law. He gave us a relationship, a personal relationship. And consequently, the love that I have is no longer mine. It's Christ living in me. It's Christ's love. The strength that I have is not mine. It comes from God. The wisdom is not mine. It comes from God. The knowledge, the power, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. What do you think that means? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is for Christ to keep living through me. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? That he's entrusted us with that kind of responsibility. In fact, so much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he'll talk about that if you join your body to a harlot, you've dragged Jesus Christ into that relationship in some way. That's an incredible amount of trust that God has put in us as weak humans. And therein lies our security. That everything that I have didn't come from me, it came from God. Therein lies our hope. Therein lies our life. Therein lies our righteousness, our secret to successful living. And so now we realize that you're one with Him. Stand firm. Whatever happens to you happens to Him. Hemingway did a parody on the Lord's Prayer. And he used the Spanish word nada, which means nothing. And he said, "Our nada, who art in nada, nada be thy name." Christian, the answer is not in the world. It's not in your job. It's not even in human relationships that you find peace. It's in Christ Jesus. And that's where we take our stand. Stand in your inheritance. Use what God has made available to you to cope with this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he said, "Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you." And so if you want to live life successfully and find peace, then the first thing is that you've got to drive your stake down and say, "The world has pushed me as far as I'm going to be pushed. I'm going to stand here in Christ Jesus, and let Christ live through me regardless of the cost." And then the second thing in this context of Philippians chapter 4 is in verse 2, in kind of a strange verse. It says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." And then he asked Susicus, the loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at his side for the cause of the gospel. And so the second principle that I would say, if you want to find peace and success in life, is quit arguing about petty things. I don't know what these two women were mad at each other about, but it was disrupting the church. And I've seen it happen, and so have you. Whether it was women or whether it was men, people get upset about something, and then they run and get all their friends and gather them up over here on this side, and their other ones go gather their friends up on this side, and next thing you know, the church is at one another's throat over something completely stupid. That didn't amount to a hill of beans. That didn't mean anything. It has no real significance except we're just showing our loyalty to one another. And we need some maturity in the church. And I'm thankful that at least as far as I know, we don't have that kind of thing in this congregation. And I'm very appreciative to be in a congregation where we're not nitpicking over little insignificant things. We're not falling out with one another. You know, I would really like to know, I think I would like to know what it was they were arguing about, what it was they were mad at one another about. You know, because I really think it was probably really foolish, whatever it was. Now, they didn't think it was. We never do, do we? And so if we're going to live life successfully, do you realize how much energy it takes to be mad at somebody? It'll just drain your energy out. And to carry a grudge, it's a work. It's work. You got to work. You got to wake up in the morning and remind yourself what you're mad about. And you got to keep feeding it. If you don't, you might slip up and forget it. And you certainly don't want to do that. And so we just keep feeding that fire. And whenever we fed it about all we can, we try to go get somebody else distressed over so they can help feed our fire for us. And we just keep that thing going, don't we? And so Paul said, I plead with you two women. Settle this thing. Get on with your life. Life is too short. And when you get through with all this, what will you have accomplished? What is it all about? Well, whatever it's all about, somebody's pride got hurt. You know that's what it's about, don't you? Somebody's pride got hurt. Either somebody didn't say to them or didn't recognize them like they thought they should have been, or they said something they didn't like, or they heard that they said something that they didn't like, or they thought that they thought something that they didn't like. Somewhere there was something, and they got all crossways, and it was affecting the church. Boy, it's a sweet thing to be in a family of people who love and support and encourage one another, isn't it? And it's a horrible thing to be in a church that's constantly bickering and fighting. I mean, you get to where you don't want to go. You get to where you don't want to be a part of it. And so the second thing is that we need to order our relationships with one another and quit arguing over petty things. Get over it. It's not worth it. If you win, you lose. And if you don't feel like you lost, then everybody else lost. And there's nothing really to be gained, so just drop it. And then the next thing in verses 4 through 9, let's read it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And by the way, that word gentleness is pretty literally translated sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near. And he's not talking about his coming there. He's talking about his presence. The Lord is close to you. He's right there by your side. Do not be anxious about anything, or literally, be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You got something that concerns you in your life? Something that's worrying you? Something that you don't know how it's going to turn out and you're upset about it, take it to the Lord in prayer. Talk to God about it. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will sentinel your emotions and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Did you get it? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will stand as a sentinel, as a guard, 24/7. And it will guard your emotions, and it will guard your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Boy, I need some peace like that, don't you? There are times in my life when I let myself get upset about foolish things. Maybe something somebody said, or maybe the way they thought they looked at me or didn't look at me or something. And you build all these things up. And he says, take it to God. And when you lay it down at his feet, leave it there. Walk away. Let him handle it. And he'll give you a peace that I guess a poor way of saying it is, it doesn't make any human sense. How could, do you know anybody that can be peaceful in the middle of turmoil? You know, I have to tell you, at this moment, probably approaching the Woodlands is my friend Ray Downey. I've talked to you about him. He's an elder in the church where I left. They just diagnosed Ray recently in the last few weeks with liver cancer. The truth is, it's inoperable, and it's gone a lot further than his liver. And he probably, unless the Lord sees fit to intervene in some really, really powerful way, he probably won't be with us much longer. And he's coming back to MD Anderson for the third trip, and there should be at our house in about 10 to 20 minutes or something if they were able to make it. And talk to them along the road. But I have to tell you that Ray is at peace with this. And it's a really neat thing to be able to watch him and talk to him. And you start out trying to find words to comfort him, and you realize you don't have to. It's okay. It's okay if he lives, and it's okay if he dies. That didn't happen by accident. By the way, he came from Lockhart, pretty close to that area too. Something in the water out there. Maybe something in the way that some of the folks live. But he says, finally, brothers, I'm in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so the third thing that I would suggest to you in life, if you want to have peace and live successfully, is look for the good. Look for the good. It's there. It may be kind of hidden, but it's there. And you know, it's really as easy for you to get up and think about good things deliberately as it is to crank back up those things that upset you, that you're upset about. It's just, what do you decide to think about? Now, I'm not saying that there are not some thoughts that sometimes just catch us blindside and you know, we're unexpectedly and we have to really struggle about those. But I'm saying, generally speaking, in our lives, we decide what we're going to think about. Now, I know that's true because whenever I have difficulty going to sleep at night, I can think about certain things. I don't know if anybody else in the world is that way, but there are some things that I can think about. And I can go to sleep. But if my mind gets going, you know, it kind of gets its own direction. But if I can just deliberately, willfully stop and think about something, I won't tell you what it is. But anyway, whatever it is, it's, you know, maybe you have something too. But it allows my mind to rest. And we do by and large choose what we think about in this life. And he says, think about the things that are good and pure and wholesome and admirable and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about those things. And when you make a practice of that, he says, the God of peace will be with you. And you notice he said that twice, or something similar. In verse 7, the peace from God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says in the last part of verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. That's how you have peace in life. Live this way. And you can, if you want to, with God's help. You can live this way. You can have peace. And if your life's in turmoil, and you're just coping, and you're just putting up with things in life, and you're unhappy, you can do something about it. You can have peace. God's made that possible. If a Christian can't have peace, what hope does anybody in the world have for having any peace? We have all the tools, and God's given them to us, if we'll just learn to use them. And if we'll put into practice what he has said here, that we'll determine that we're going to take our stand right here, and we'll quit arguing and being concerned over petty things, and we'll look for the good things in life. Then he says, then the peace of God will guard your emotions and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of life that he wants us to live. Secure. Are you not secure in your life? Don't you know where you're going when you die? If you do, then everything else is going to take care of itself. If you know where you're going when you die, everything else is okay. And you can endure anything. The light at the end of the tunnel is not a train. It's the Lord waiting for you. And he's there, and his arms are outstretched, and it'll be his choice when you come home, but it's going to be a sweet day when we get to come home. Let's all stand and sing.